Good morning, brothers. I want to digress, something I've never done before. I want to encourage you to study and keep on studying prophecy. In your handout, there's a couple of links to books that you should buy. One is Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, very, very well laid out, commentary, several different ways of approaching presentations of the gospel, and obviously the further things in the Word of God. Reading just church doctrine or the church segment will help you tremendously. And then there's a prophecy segment as well, which repeats some of the things in the church things. But you really should get a copy of this. It's less than $40. You can get them, you can get Wilmington's Guide to the Bible or any of these books used sometimes, and I've bought used books through Barnes and different ones, and they've come through very good condition. They'll usually tell you the condition and prices according to condition. You need to get some study books. It's not enough to just study on your own. You need to have some commentaries, and I want to encourage you on that. One of the things I want to encourage you in is to continue to develop, continue to broaden your knowledge of the Word of God. I hope we'll be studying up to the day the rapture happens. I thought to give you some incentive is to look back at Peter's experience with the Lord and how he developed through his knowledge and his experiences with the Lord. How often Peter's used as kind of the buffoon of sermons. I remember one guy, I used to laugh at this, and I've said it myself, I quoted him. Peter only opened his mouth to change feet. That's unfair, and I'm never going to do that again. I've come to appreciate Peter, and the thing about Peter is he wouldn't quit, and you need to see that as he continued to develop. We look back and we remember, oh yeah, he failed the Lord. But let's look at the finished product, okay? And here's six things that will help you, I think, as we look at Peter's life from, I'm going to call these six points of light in Peter's growth and grace. And number one, he knew Christ was the only one who had the answers because Christ is God's Son. Simon Peter answered him. This is after the Lord had said he'd been preaching to his disciples and told them they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life. It's not enough to be a disciple. Disciples go to hell too. Judas went to hell. He was an apostle. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives you new life. So when all these left, all these disciples left because of his sayings about salvation, Jesus turned and said, will you also leave? And he's speaking to the 12. And here's Peter's answer. God bless him. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's John 6, 68 and 69. So Peter knew he was on the right track. He had confidence in Jesus Christ. Did he have much to learn? Yes, he did. Do we have much to learn? Yes, we do. Did Peter learn? Yes, he did. Will we learn? A lot of that's up to us. You know, if you want to know, you're going to find the answers. If you are content where you are, you're not going to be ongoing. You're not going to be as useful as you might be if you kept on going. So keep on going. Then number two, Peter could and did take a harsh public correction from Christ without breaking ranks or becoming bitter. You know, if you said to some people, you know, it'd be really helpful if you didn't park your car in front of the wheelchair ramp, and people trying to get in with canes and crutches, it would be really helpful and really appreciate it. That person would probably get their feathers ruffled. Often people get their feathers ruffled over nothing, and they immediately seek another nest. I'm going where people love you, and they don't talk to you that way. You're not going to last long as a student of the Word of God if you don't allow God to rebuke you. And sometimes his speakers and preachers and teachers need to rebuke. You know, Paul told Timothy, rebuke and correct. That's part of the ministry. You're not loving people if you let them go on in error. So you need to do that. So after that harsh criticism, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Listen, this is a rebuke that a lot of us need to hear, that we are more concerned with the things of this world and how things look than we are getting God's viewpoint. That's really what is going on here. Peter loved Jesus. He didn't want him to go to the cross. He didn't want him to be crucified. He didn't want to see him scorned and spat on and all the rest of it. So, well intentioned, let that be far from you. And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. This is why I came. I came to die. I came to pay for the sins of the world. And anyone who tries to deter me from that is really speaking for Satan. So get behind me, Satan." Did Peter leave because he was rebuked by Jesus? Absolutely not. He kept on going. So number three, Peter looked forward for reward from Christ for his service. Now, some are squeamish about this subject. They don't, "Oh, I don't care about rewards. I just want to get there." Well, you've already guaranteed that. You got that? Now Christ wants to reward you, but you've got to be trained and you've got to take the Word of God seriously and understand what He's saying and stick with Him through thick and thin, through up and down, through victories and through defeats. That's what Peter did. And he came out to be the great apostle. Now, God's already got enough apostles. He has 12. I'm amazed. Sometimes people name themselves apostles. There's a whole teaching there. But anyway, there's 12 that we know that Christ picked. And one of those was Paul. So, we're squeamish about this reward thing. So in the parable of the unjust steward, I'm not going to quote that one, but I'm just pointing out that Christ teaches us to prepare for a rewarded future, not just a future. That unjust guy, he wasn't saved or anything. He was just looking out for himself in the future. And so Christ is not commending his crooked life, but he is commending him that he's thinking ahead in an earthly way. And he's telling us, you need to think ahead. Every dime that you give that promotes the gospel, every prayer that you pray, everything that you do that's really of the Lord and is inspired and empowered by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, it's going to get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, "Oh, I don't care about rewards." You will in that day. Some are not going to have any rewards. So, you know what? Put your nose to the grindstone and start working at it. Start studying. Start getting some of those reference books. And stop listening to, I don't know. In other words, go for it. Go for what Jesus said. Get to the nitty-gritty, get to the heart of the matter, and then build out there from there. Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What's in it for us?" Oh, that's not very spiritual. Well, here's what Jesus said to that. "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that's a promise given only to the apostles. However, he has good things in store for everyone who will serve him faithfully and keep on growing, keep on knowing, keep on growing, and keep on going, keep on being a witness. When you have the Word of God in you and it has free course in our hearts and minds, we're going to do something for God. We can't help it. We can't help it. You know, Jonah was running away from God, and in his running away, he still got a whole shipload of heathen saved. So just remember, you know the gospel, and you can be used of God even when you're running away from God. Can you imagine that? This is an accidental salvation, right? No, not really. He didn't intend to do it, but God used him anyway. That's what we want. We want to understand these things so that we can walk forward and look forward to a good reward from Jesus Christ. You can't do something for God and not be rewarded. I'm doing that so that I make sure I get there. Well, you got the wrong, your dog is barking up the wrong tree, my friend, because Jesus already paid it all. You can't do that. But you know what? You can honor him by speaking up for him as you're trained in the Word of God. Okay, number four, Peter received counsel from Christ about his undreamed public failure before it happened. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, Peter was in the midst of saying, I'll follow you to the death. See, Peter, he had to learn Jesus, but he also had to learn himself. He had to see his limitations. He had to see that you need to be filled with the Spirit to even to die the way God wants you to die if you're chosen to be a martyr. Okay, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, here's an interesting thing. Did Peter's faith fail? Peter's faith in himself failed, but his faith in Jesus didn't fail. That's an important distinction, and you ought to take it to heart. Don't be discouraged by your failures. You're just learning that's not the way to go. So the thing is that we do learn from our failures as long as we don't quit. If you quit, you can't learn from your failure. So if you have quit, well, that's a failure, so learn from that. It's no fun quitting. You want to win. And the way that you're going to win is by continually listening to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying to Peter, and he remembered it later, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. If your faith in Jesus fails, you're in big trouble. But your faith in yourself and me and myself, that should fail. And time again, it's been proven to us that faith in ourselves is not enough. You can be very confident, and you can be very much unused of the Lord. We want to be used of him. Amen? Okay, number five, Peter received a personal word of encouragement from Jesus when he was uncertain and hurting from his failure to follow faithfully. What do I mean by that? Well, the angel told the apostles in Mark 16:7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Now, isn't that interesting? Did Jesus know that Peter was remorseful and thinking that it was all over and maybe I ought to quit the ministry and just, you know, go do my thing, go fishing or something? But here he says, tell his disciples and Peter, see, mentioned by name, that's a big encouragement to Peter, and he was there when Jesus showed up. And then number six, Peter saw the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic call on his life. You know, if you and I don't become what God's called us to be, we're going to regret it. And we're going to kind of walk with a atmosphere of failure around us, depression, all these things. What's that, popping pills or whatever? Some saints go into alcohol, actually. Don't forget this, that a saint can be defeated. Even though he belongs to Jesus Christ, he or she belongs to Jesus Christ, such a person can be defeated. The only way that we're going to overcome is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So if you have feel like you're defeated today, you're not developing into what you ought to be, you got to get into the Word, my friend. You got to start believing God above everyone. You know, when Jonah was on the bottom of the ocean, he basically, I'm going to paraphrase his prayer. I'm done for. Here he is on the bottom of the ocean, and I believe that he prayed on the bottom of the ocean, not in the whale, or the great fish. Excuse me, scientists might be listening. But anyway, on the bottom of the ocean, because the Bible says that the seaweed wrapped around his head. So I submit to you, I don't think whales eat seaweed, but anyway, it's a minor point. But he began praying, and then he wound up in the belly of the great fish, okay? And his prayer went something like this. Lord, I know I'm done for, but I'm going to pray one more time towards your temple. That was the place of God's house, as the Jewish mind understood, and it was at that time. And Solomon's great prayer was, if anybody gets in trouble, let him pray towards this temple. And that's what he did as a good Jewish man, a prophet of God, a servant out of the way. And he was heard, and he said, the Lord our righteousness. What righteousness do we have? We certainly weren't born with any. We couldn't buy it, but we have it through faith. Now believe it. You are righteous before God because Jesus took all of your sin. You can overcome. You can become something for God that's going to advance the kingdom of the Lord that you love. I know you love him, and you want to be prepared for that by digging deeper into his word. So here was Christ's prophetic call to Peter. Remember, Peter had let down the net at Christ's command. And, you know, they had nets, plural. But when Jesus said, let down your nets, Peter said, this is not the right time for fishing. And we don't fish any close to the shore like this, Lord. That's what he was thinking. But he said, okay, I'll let down the net, singular. And when he did, there was so many fish, they couldn't believe it. They had to call other boats over. And Peter is completely crushed by this. And he said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You know, I think that was a self-discovery of Peter again. He thought he was a righteous person. He thought he was a good Jewish man. And then he recognizes, wow, he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And depart from me. You know, isn't that interesting? We ask people all the time, call on the Lord and you'll be saved. And but here's Peter saying, go away, Lord. You don't realize how sinful I am. Now, when you say that, you're on the right track because Jesus loves sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He came from glory down here so we could go to glory up there. And he gave his life. He gave his own precious blood, died in our place. This is our claim to fame. Our Savior died for us. He took away our sin. The King of Glory washed us in his own blood, and he continually applies the water of the word to our lives so we can have fellowship with him. That's what's happening, okay? So you want that. So he says, it said that, for he and all who were with him, this is Peter, were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now, here's the fulfillment of that. This is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And this is the result of Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow, that's a bigger catch than Peter ever had with fish. Okay, and so that is to God's glory, and that's what Jesus had in mind for Peter, and it happened because Peter didn't quit. He took rebuke. He took his own misunderstandings, and he kept on going, and Jesus brought him through. Here's the personal word from Peter. This is taken from, I didn't write the reference down, sorry. 1 Peter, therefore, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, that's the culmination of grace, which we've already received. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is the mark of a Christian, that we want to be better people. And how are we going to do it unless we pursue the word of God? And in particular, Revelation, we're going to speak about that. When our next 20-minute session starts, right now we're coming to a close, and I hope you'll think about this. I hope you'll be inspired. I'm going to rededicate myself to knowing this man of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can be what he's called me to be, and I can help others to do that as well. So, We're going to take a break now. God bless you. Have a question, we'll try to answer it in the break. God bless you. Good morning, brothers. Our second good morning, I should say, second session. We're looking at the millennial reign of Christ. I want to take us back to Psalm 2, and it has it all laid out there. The second coming of Christ, when he comes with all of his saints, tells us that in Jude. And then in Matthew, he says that all the holy angels are coming too, or a large amount of them. I don't know if all of them are coming. But here's what Psalm 2 is, a prophetic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, and believers, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, these are the Gentile nations infused and motivated and enthralled and unenlightened and deceived by that liar, the great serpent, Satan. And so they think they're going to take God down. And in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now this is written, of course, centuries ago. But in God's heart and mind, it's always his intention to do this. And when he says something that's future and hasn't happened yet, it's only because it's going to happen. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, that's Jerusalem. My king, of course, is Christ. I will declare the decree, this is Christ speaking. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was a God, and yet he was begotten as a man. He always was God from the beginning, right from all eternity past. And he became a man. He took on humanity. That's why he says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That was the seed of the Word of God that was planted in Mary's virgin womb. And so he became both God and man. That's what people can't understand. You should just take it as revealed from God that Jesus is both God and man. As God, he loved us. As man, he loved us. And he gave his all on the cross so that we could be with him. So today I have begotten you. Ask of me, this is God speaking to Jesus, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That means that these Gentile nations and the Jewish nation are all going to belong to Jesus one day. And that's coming. That's what that millennial thing is all about. But they're not going to be these wicked people that we see speaking in the first place. They're going to be converted nations. They're going to be converted during that millennial, just preceding in the millennial reign. And as they go into that millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of bliss on earth, they are going to all be saved going in. So today I have begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's speaking of when he comes and he destroys all unbelievers, all unbelieving nations. But out of those nations come the sheep. Those who were saved in that tribulation period, tells us, great number that no man can number. And they're going to reform, and I mean physically reform, into the nations they were in that millennial period. So they're going to be converted. That's the idea. These nations and everything that's in them that is not saved will be eliminated in that great battle of Armageddon, where the blood will go up to the horse's bridle. It's a very graphic way of saying that thousands of people are going to die fighting God, and they're going to die physically, and their spiritual death will be finalized, that second death being separated from Christ. So now, verse 10, we take up with Christ having assumed the rule of the earth. He's the one that bought the earth back. He bought all the inhabitants with his own blood, and he owns the earth and all that's in there. And now all that's left are, at this point, are saved people, both Jew and Gentile. The church will be there in our glorified bodies. Angels will be walking around. The all the saints of the past will be resurrected. They'll be walking around. But the people in the millennium will be actually flesh and blood people. But all the conditions are going to be reversed so that the lion will lay down with the lamb. The lion will lick up the grass like an ox. The baby will be able to play near where poisonous snakes used to live. Nothing shall harm or hurt in all God's holy earth at that time. Okay, so now he says in verse 10, he's speaking to the new kings who are leading these new nations. And he says, or the reformed nations, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So that sounds a lot different than the Jesus of the Gospels, doesn't it? His anger can flare in a moment. That's because righteousness is going to be from sea to sea. If you sin at that time, and people will be capable of sinning, they will be born again. But just like now, we can sin. They will be capable of sinning, and so they will pay for that drastically because there's such great spiritual light. This is a kingdom of light. This is a kingdom where there's no sin allowed. This is a no-sin zone. There will be sin, but it will be dealt with summarily and quickly. That's why you're supposed to kiss the Son when his wrath. You can perish in the way. That means you can die physically early. That happens in the church. That happened when Ananias and Sapphira. There was great light. The apostles taught daily in the temple. And these two people decided they were going to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they paid for it with their lives. And that's what happens to Christians who continually, stubbornly fight against God and won't go his way, even though they're believers. And there's nothing that teaches that Ananias and Sapphira lost their souls. They lost their lives. The Apostle John said, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it." In other words, Christians can go too far, and they can die early, unfruitful people, and yet saved because God keeps his word even when believers don't keep their word. And you can take that to the bank. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, that's the conversion of the Gentile nations. Here's what's going to happen with the Jewish nation, Zechariah 12:10. This is God speaking in context. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Now, in context, it's God speaking, and he says that that they have pierced him. So this means that God was Jesus, or Jesus was God, and that's the one they pierced. And he says, "They're going to look on me." So that means he's resurrected. He's very much alive. And how surprised they're going to be. But they're going to weep over their transgression. God holds against the Jewish nation that they crucified his Son. And in some ways, he holds that against all of us. But the Jews in particular should have known. He fulfilled all the prophetic teachings about who the Messiah would be. He did everything that the scripture says. As one person said, if the Jews don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah, what's going to convince them when the real Messiah shows up? Is he going to do something more than Jesus did? No, he is the true Messiah, and they're going to recognize it, and they're going to weep over what they did as a nation. They're going to be grieved. That's what he says here. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's when you have your first baby dies and you grieve over that. It's going to be like that. Their hearts are going to be broken. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, and so forth. And it comes right down to individuals. Jews are going to weep over what they did to Jesus. Now, it's amazing to me that Psalm 51 fits this so well. As we see David imploring God for mercy, so it's prophetic in what Israel is going to do. So let me read Psalm 51 to you. You have plenty of scripture in here today. You remember that David had murdered Uriah. He had plotted his death. He lied. He committed adultery. He did all those things. And finally, after 9.5 months, Nathan comes to him and is led of God to speak truth to power, if anyone ever did. David could have cut off Nathan's head and just dismissed him. It takes courage to go in and speak to somebody who can kill you. They have that authority. And David hadn't slept very well for 9 months. He was very troubled. Psalm 32 demonstrates that he couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. It was on his conscience as he tried to stonewall God. Sound familiar? Are you stonewalling God? Well, here's what happened in verse 51. David is finally brought to himself. Better yet, he's brought to God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He could be speaking for the whole nation here. This could be a prophetic prayer, because this is what each individual Jew is going to do when they see the risen Lord. Just as Paul saw him and, was converted when he saw him. That's what's going to happen with Israel. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. As David had killed an innocent man, so the whole nation had killed their Savior, their Messiah. They acted officially. Now, we know many Jews did believe. We got that. But officially, the ones who acted as leaders in the nation rejected the Son of God. And that's why God is holding that against the whole nation. The whole nation, Jesus said, the last time he went in the temple, you will not see me again. He's speaking to the Jewish nation. Until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When they finally recognize the Messiah, oh my goodness, what a heartwarming, heartbreaking thing that is. They're going to be like Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In the terrible thing that Israel did to their Messiah and their Lord's salvation came to the whole world. And God allowed it all. It was all in his plan. He didn't instigate evil. He never does. He knows how people are going to act. And he adapts his plan, if you will. I don't know if adapt is the right word. But he understands the obstacles and he goes around them or through them. So David is weeping here, perhaps. I acknowledge my transgressions before you, verse 3. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Every sin is against God. No matter, I know it affects other people and affects whole families and so forth. But primarily, it's against God. When you sin, it's against God. And there are consequences. for doing that, obviously. That you may be found just when you speak. And in other words, David is saying, I'm the guilty one here. Israel is saying, or will say, I am the guilty one. It's not you. You're clear. You're judging rightly and correctly. You're blameless when you judge. And then he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The problem is we were born wrong the first time. That's why we have to be born again. Everybody, including David, everybody in the Old Testament that knew God was born again. Okay? In the New Testament, we're born again. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, in the church, and he forms us into a body. But nobody knows God without being born again. Jesus said you can't look, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, and you can't enter it unless you're born again. We know the prophets saw the kingdom, so we know they were born again. You have to be born again. Jesus used an Old Testament example in Numbers when they looked at the bronze serpent on the pole. That's all they had to do, and they were relieved from death. And that's a picture of salvation. So that's what we have to do. We look on him who was crucified for us. And we're saved by a look at the crucified one. That you do that in faith. So he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I was born wrong. In verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. One of the truths he wants us to know is that we were born wrong. We do have an old nature, and it's working against God. And we need God to do what's right. But in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Wisdom is understanding who you are in Jesus. Wisdom is understanding that you've got the seed of evil in you, but you also have the seed of the Word of God, and you can overcome. Now, listen to what he says. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a little bush that the priests used to sprinkle blood. So sprinkle me with the blood. That saves me. But also sprinkle me with water. That was the thing that cleansed after the original cleansing, and it keeps you fresh and new. That's why Jesus washed Peter's feet. That's what he was talking about. So wash me both ways. And then make me, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I want you back, Lord. That's what David is saying, and that's what Israel will be saying. I want you, Lord. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We're not going to win anyone unless we're filled with his goodness and by his spirit. Now, I want to get this in. I know we only got like a couple of minutes left here. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. See, the whole nation is guilty of the blood shed. That was Jesus Christ. Deliver me from that, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh, my goodness, what a great day when Israel comes to Jesus Christ. The despised one is going to be the exalted one, and that's the will of God. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, he just said you don't want those. Now, that's because Jesus already died, okay? But listen to what he says now. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. This is looking forward to this wonderful millennial. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. then they shall offer bulls on your altar. See, in that millennial time, they will actually be shedding blood again in the temple, but it's going to be commemorative. It's going to look back on what Jesus did and not forward as it did in the Old Testament. But it's also going to be used to teach people who are born during the millennium that they need to be born again, and this is how it was done. So this is what's going to happen. And it's all through the Scripture. God help us to remember that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers, please dig in. Please dig in and keep on studying by the grace of God, that we might glorify our Savior by knowing what He said and what He taught. God bless you. It's been good to be with you.